He went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate,
"Do not mind the King of the Jews, but this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'"
Pilate answered, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it.' This was to fulfill what the scripture says, 'They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots.' And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother,
'Woman, here is your son.'
Then he said to the disciple,
'Here is your son.'
And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, 'A jar full of sour wine was standing there.' So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, 'Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.' Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled: none of his bones shall be broken." And again, another passage of scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
In the name of the one who brings life out of death. Amen. Crucify him. Crucify him. I dread saying those words every year on this day. I feel them with the entirety of my being, which is, of course, the point. In saying them, I am acknowledging that I am part of the problem, part of the brokenness of our human condition and our world. I am acknowledging that I, like those early disciples, do not have ears to hear and eyes to see, that I miss the mark. And I don't know about you, but generally speaking, I much prefer to hit the bullseye. I much prefer being part of the solution. Ironically, one of the gifts of this day of sorrow is that it shows us that our problems, our challenges and losses and pain are not ours alone. God creates us and calls us good. And I believe that what God, the giver of all good, wants for each of us is ultimate good, ultimate wholeness, ultimate union and reunion with God, with each other, and with ourselves. It is for this reconciling purpose that we have Jesus as the one anointed to reveal the undying nature of God's love. The great good news for us Jesus followers, for us Christ believers, for those of us who want to walk in the way of love, is that we never have to walk alone unless we choose to do so. In Jesus, God shows us that there is nowhere God will not go with us, even to and through the most unimaginable suffering and death. We have been given Jesus not just to follow, but to have as a companion as we stumble, lurch, plummet, and crash, as we skip and dance and even glide or fly along as people of the way. But our free will allows us to refuse to receive God's grace, and our refusal is most graphically demonstrated during this week that we call Holy. In Jesus, God chose to live as a time-bound physical being like us, to show us the more of life. But the catch, the reversal of expectation, is Jesus showed us that the more is attained only by less. And we humans want more. The question for us as individuals and as part of Christ's body is more of what? What do we value? What has priority in our lives? What or whom would we die for? We know God's answer, God's truth, for we commemorate that truth today. God believes that we, his fragile, flawed, wounded and wounding children, God's beloved, are worth dying for. In John's gospel, Pilate asks, "What is truth?" Notice that Jesus does not answer Pilate directly with words. Jesus has already told the world who he is, saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life." But we do not listen well. So God in Jesus shows us what truth is, and that truth is this. God's truth is that you and I are the embodied love God considers worth dying and living for, and yes, through. How utterly astonishing and deeply humbling and truly miraculous is that? But one of the things that trips us up is that we really don't want to believe this truth. We want to believe that somehow we are the solution, the answer. Compounding the situation is that many of us believe, despite our desire to control our destinies, that we are unworthy of this truth. And therein lies the crux, the cross of the matter, a cross that we all, to an extent, bear. Our nature doesn't like being told that we are not all in all, and our intellects resist this truth. At the same time, we are prone to cling to our sense of our own unworthiness as a shield or an excuse. What is truth, we ask? But do we really want to know and accept the answer? Maybe, sometimes, when it is convenient. Most of us want the truth to be the truth as we see it, as we define it, as we want it to be. But none of us has the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God knows this, and I believe this is why we desperately need each other and each other's perspectives, each other's truths. We, as the body of Christ, can participate in the solution, in the resolution and healing of our lives and our common life. Every bit as much as we are inescapably part of the problem, part of the brokenness and woundedness of God's creation. But we have to believe and act upon our belief in God's love for all of us, without exception. We often hear Jesus described as love incarnate, and I believe that to be true. Today, we reach the end of the story of Jesus' earthly life, and in this end is our beginning. When Pilate asks, "What is truth?" he did not know, could not conceive of, what the truth of the resurrection would reveal. That this life is not all there is. That our crosses in this life, whatever they are, even when they are most crushing, even when their weight is excruciating, are as nothing when compared with God's great and undying love for us, God's family. And although Jesus is God's love embodied, made visible, I think Jesus is also forgiveness incarnate. God's forgiveness made visible in and through the risen Christ. And this is critical because it is forgiveness that makes ongoing relationship, ongoing connection, ongoing love possible. This is critical because for most of us, forgiving is extraordinarily difficult. As people who desire to follow in Jesus's way, as disciples who seek to imitate Christ, we are constantly confronted with the need to forgive. We are constantly confronted with the need to forgive, not just because we hurt each other, because we sin against God and our neighbor and ourselves, but because our ability to love decreases in the face of our inability to forgive. Let me repeat that. Our ability to love decreases in the face of our inability to forgive. We may never revive a relationship even after we have forgiven a person or a circumstance. But in the act of forgiving, of letting go, we create space. Space for more love to grow. Where there is forgiveness, there is hope. Crucify him. Crucify him. We crucify Jesus every time we harm another person in thought, word, or deed. We crucify Jesus every time we refuse to forgive another person. And we crucify Jesus every time we refuse to forgive ourselves. Why? Because in Christ we are all intimately connected. We are all baptized into Christ's body, Christ's life, which means we are interdependent, not simply independent beings. In Christ, we share a community, a communion, a common existence seen and unseen. and what happens to one part, no matter how tiny, affects the whole. Have you ever stubbed your little toe? It can hurt as much or more than a headache. So, as we are told in today's epistle, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, and begin with ourselves. If God can forgive us, who are we to refuse to withhold self-forgiveness? Begin by forgiving ourselves for things done and undone. In doing so, we will create space for love and grace to grow and flow. Because where there is forgiveness, there is hope for more, for the more that comes from and through less. There is hope for more because there is less blockage, less anger, less resentment, less self-righteousness, less judgmentalism, less pride and envy and hardness of heart. Jesus did not agree with everyone. Witness the debates held with the religious and political authorities and with his own followers. Notice who did recognize Jesus as God's son. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is not his closest disciples, but the Roman centurion. And here, in John's Gospel, it is Nicodemus, a Pharisee and Jewish leader, the one who had first come to Jesus by night, who joins Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, because of his fear of the Jews. Together, they tend to Jesus' burial. So practically, at the moment of Jesus' death, Jesus is bringing about healing and reconciliation between people of difference. A Jewish leader, and a man who was afraid of the Jewish leadership. Remember in John's Gospel, when John speaks of the Jews, it is primarily the Jewish elite, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders. Interestingly, and I doubt coincidentally, early in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, it is Nicodemus with whom Jesus is having the conversation that includes the great truth of God, that is our gospel truth. In John 3:16, Jesus states clearly, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now here, in the dark hour of Jesus' death, Nicodemus appears again, having understood, having seen, having believed and followed the light. On the surface, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are a curious pairing. They likely did not agree on every jot and tittle and probably had to forgive each other their opinions and differences. They may not have liked each other. I'll go out on a limb and say that Jesus probably didn't actually like everyone either, since he was fully human. And at least according to John, it sounds like he had his favorites, especially the disciple whom Jesus loved. However, Jesus did forgive everyone. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, not only Peter and John and James and Mary. Father, forgive them. Forgive us. Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive. For when we do not forgive, we are trapped. A saying that speaks loudly to me is that refusing to forgive is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Jesus, love and forgiveness incarnate, drank our poison and turned it into the cup of salvation that gives life. Jesus' first miracle in John's Gospel was turning water into wine at Cana in Galilee. And now, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, Through the power of love and forgiveness, God shows us that it is in dying to ourselves, through trust in, through obedience and faithfulness to God and God's word and God's will, that we truly, truly live now, at this moment, in this life, and forevermore. Amen.